The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue on this evening in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We are dealing with His role in the church age dispensation as it pertains to saving faith, Roman numeral 6. Probably pick up page 6 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on in your life right now is not the time to be concerned with these things. Now is the time to give your full, undivided attention in regards to the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine once again this evening. It is this information that will be articulated, as it is in every Bible class, that gives us all the wherewithal, the knowledge, wisdom, discernment in regards to how to deal with those things that occur in our life. Obviously, we live in Satan's world. We're bombarded with human viewpoint and all the STA-driven things that go on in the world. In order for us to make sure we don't fall in those trappings, it demands that we each understand and know and have a frame of reference the truth of Bible doctrine, and that it is taught to us purely and understood purely, that is only made possible through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which the very person of God we are dealing with. And this capacity and this role, with the STA isolated through the rebound technique, we are able to then assimilate the truth and doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and have a clear understanding to read and hence be edified and encouraged as so designed by God's Word and His teaching in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for the positive volition in this corner of Babylon. We thank You for our fellowship and opportunity to do so in this capacity once again this evening. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Roman numeral 6, in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, His activities, His roles, His ministries, if you will, as it pertains to church age dispensation, and as it impacts man and obviously, most beneficially, believers in time. For unbelievers, God the Holy Spirit, as He has throughout history, utilizes a convicting ministry, a ministry of judgment, of putting people on notice and interceding on behalf of the unbeliever so that they can have a clear read in regard to the gospel presentation phase one as necessary to understand the issues at hand, to understand their need for salvation and the aspects in regards to salvation in and of itself. In regards to those who go on saving faith, God the Holy Spirit, at the point of one's belief in the person of Jesus Christ, instantaneously indwells and fills the believer, along with other aspects as we're dealing with. The indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is unique to our dispensation. It is unique to the church age believer, as God beforehand, and as it appears, at least by all that I've seen in Scripture, after the fact, when the age of Israel recommences, simply dwelled with and upon and among believers in this regard. He actually takes up residence within our body. God the Holy Spirit actually occupies every cell, every atom, if you will, in regard to our human body. This looks at us in our uniqueness in regards to being a bride of Christ, to be anointed, if you will, in union in regards to Christ. All this via God the Holy Spirit. And He, in addition to indwelling the believer, which makes our body a temple in this regards, He also, in that point, saving faith fills the believer. Obviously, The indwelling is unconditional. That comes about through no effort on our part, simply through the application of faith apart from works for saving faith. It is eternal. But the filling ministry is conditional. We are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, but we're never commanded to be indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. If we're told how to do something in the Scriptures are going to make sure that we understand the mechanics necessary. And as it is, in putting the doctrine together, it is 1 John 1:9 that provides the mechanics for the believer priest to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that the believer, in spite of the fact that God indwells and taken up residence in their body, still continues to engage in personal sin in life. And when they do so, it renders them out of fellowship and puts them under rulership of the sin nature in this respect. So the filling ministry comes about more in detail as we get into the phase two aspect in regards to the believer and the Holy Spirit's role in that regards. But it's important to understand that both do occur at the point of saving faith. Another aspect that occurs instantaneously at that point is the regeneration of a new spirit on behalf of the believer. That new spirit is none other than the human spirit. There is a new birth that occurs. That is a spiritual birth at the point of saving faith. All these things that we see and understand and read in the Bible is invisible to us. We wouldn't know these things apart from doctrine. That's how just important doctrine is. If you didn't have the information, you would not know in regards to what God's plan consists of and all the particulars with respect to it. Therefore, obviously, why it's so important to be a seeker in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine in one's life. But either way, the Holy Spirit regenerates the human spirit, which was lost in the garden in regards to corporate mankind through the personal disobedience of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. And the issue is that after they died spiritually, they lost their human spirit under personal sin, that their bodies became sin itself, the flesh became sinful in nature, and that they could not reproduce anything better than themselves through the act of procreation. And therefore, there is only one avenue given in regards to which a human spirit can again be regenerated on behalf of mankind, and that is made possible through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And indeed, we share in his very human spirit that he possessed in his humanity, as the language makes clear in regards to now becoming a new creature. We are trichotomous in nature, rather than simply dichotomous in nature. So the Holy Spirit, point 13, subpoint B, Roman numeral 6, pick up there, is distinct from the human spirit, but operates in tandem with it. They're glued at the hip, so to speak, the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. And they operate in tandem with one another. Romans 8:16 is a proof text, if you will, in that regards, as Paul states, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. Who's our spirit? The believer's spirit is human spirit. And therefore, it bears witness with, in this regards, that we are children of God. So we see this harmony, this union, so to speak, this tandem operation that occurs in regards to God the Holy Spirit and our human spirit and his function in regards to our Christian life. And the fact that we're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, obviously our human spirit is there for all eternity in that regards, with that security. But when we get out of fellowship, we obviously disconnect, break fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in that regards under our sin nature, and our human spirit is inactive in that condition. To make it reactive in this regards, to reactivate it, to operate in a spiritual capacity, one must get back in fellowship. And hence, when you're in fellowship, your human spirit, your doctrine man is operating at its capacity, full capacity that is necessary. And it is a recording mechanism, at least a certain degree, in regards to all that we do in fellowship in time. So, 14, now the new birth, the human spirit, involves the imputation of eternal life. The imputation of eternal life. Essentially, from all that I've gathered, and I'm not the only pastor that has come to this conclusion, the human spirit is your spiritual passport into heaven. 1 John 5, 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the regeneration, the process of regeneration. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And then verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Read, being in fellowship as an overcomer believer experientially. You're overcoming as a believer, first of all, you'll overcome the world in its eternal capacity under eternal judgment. Experientially, you're overcoming the world because you're operating under divine guidance and in fellowship with God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Obviously, that's what makes it all possible in that respect. And then verse 18, in terms of the new birth, which obviously, though the human spirit is not specifically mentioned, it's implied and understood in these verses. And then verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God, he keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And that verse, slightly difficult on the surface, as we had explained, recognizes that one who exercises faith in Jesus Christ is not held culpable or accountable for sin because the rulership of the sin nature has been broken. The verb to sin there is a present active indicative, which means keeps on. It's not, there's no linear action in regards to their sin of life. At least one time under faith in Christ, that line has been broken. And then obviously after the fact, the line is continually broken every time we need to rebound, etc. And we redeem the time in that capacity by being in fellowship. And all this recognizes the eternal life being in relationship with God. So 15, the Holy Spirit seals the believer as a guarantor. This is known as his sealing ministry. As a part of the doctrine of eternal security. The proclamation that once saved, always saved is a true proclamation. There are churches, denominations that advocate that with lip service, but a lot of times they will kind of try to brush around it, rationalize it to a certain degree by in trying to explain off how believers who may engage in sinful activity that obviously they look at and despise in that regards and say, well, they really wasn't a believer to begin with. Try to rationalize it. That's the thing that the legalists of the world cannot truly come to grips with. And that is that a believer can engage in any sin that an unbeliever can engage in. But it doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation. David engaged as a believer. King David engaged in murder and adultery. But there's no place that says he lost his salvation. He came under severe divine discipline in that respect. But through rebound, he regained fellowship with God in that capacity. So the only sin, obviously, that a believer cannot engage in, that's the unpardonable sin, because they have already believed in Christ. And once you do that, you can't go back and undo it, thank God, in that regards. And so eternal security is the doctrine that states that it depended on God to save us to begin with, and it depends upon God to keep us saved. There's nothing we could do to add to our salvation, phase one, in regards to becoming children of God. Jesus Christ did all the work. 2 Corinthians 1:22. The Calvinists, they believe in eternal security. The Arminian sect, which is the legalistic sect, who believes in faith plus works for salvation, most of those believe that you can lose your salvation along the way. That's the background I came out of. It's nice to have your head on straight and understand these things. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1:22, verse 21. Now he established us with you in Christ, anointed us is God. We're established. We've been planted firmly. Nothing can break the foundation. See, the foundation stone. The only thing that foundation stone itself breaks is those who remain in unbelief. But anyway. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment, as a guarantor. You know, you may go, one may go get a loan and need a financial support from another person in order to secure that loan. And so a person will sign as a guarantor to make sure that if something happened, the first person defaults on the loan, they'll pick up the slack and they'll make the payments to be responsible for it. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is the one who, through God the Holy Spirit, provides for us the guarantor to take up the slack in regards to whatever we may fail experientially in regards to being a believers, maintaining the security in regards to our so great salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, you see that phrase in the New Testament, that looks at union in Christ. That one little preposition, in the Greek, en. Epsilon nu. Says so much. It recognizes that we've been placed in union with Christ. A union that cannot be broken. So that is our new position that we have established before God in our faith in Jesus Christ. We call that positional truth in Him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. See, that's the mechanic in regards to being in Him. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And that pledge is operating on behalf of Jesus Christ, who beseeched the Father, requested the Father to send God the Holy Spirit on our behalf in His absence, as we've read otherwise in John. Our inheritance is life in the in God's kingdom, and then any SG3 that may accompany that accordingly. So 16, the sealing ministry is security until the receipt of our resurrection bodies. After we receive our resurrection bodies, obviously the sealing ministry is no longer necessary, because that is what He seals us as He indwells our very bodies to guarantee for us to have resurrection. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the redeeming of your physical body with the new resurrection body. And there, it makes it clear that the ceiling is up to and for that particular day. So as we brought out the phrase "in Him," another aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry is a dry baptism that occurs at the point of saving faith. A baptism, baptizo in the Greek, means to identify one object with another. These things are simple to understand in regards to the principles behind the word. And we identify with the person of Jesus Christ. And baptism, water baptism, identifies us with His person, work on the cross, resurrection, and ascension. Or resurrection in that regard. So here we have a dry baptism. There are wet baptisms in the Bible, and there are dry baptisms. Water baptism, obviously a wet baptism. Another dry baptism is a baptism of fire, which our country will be baptized in one of these days. So 17, the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into union with Christ and into His universal body. His universal body is known as the church universal. The church is not a building. It is not property. It's not a temple. It's not a tabernacle. The church are the believers themselves. And the church is described in the New Testament on two levels. The church universal, which is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost, when the church age began, to the very last believer who will believe during the church age dispensation throughout history. That is the church universal. The church is made up of many nations, people from many nations across the world. The local church, where the epistles, most of the epistles are written to local churches in the New Testament, and as the seven churches in the book of Revelation bring out, is a microcosm collectively of believers within any geographical location that determine to fellowship together and carry out their Christian life together as a unit, as a local unit. It's called a church. A bona fide church is a church made of people who are believers. Now, the church may be totally screwed up theologically, but if they're believers, they are a legitimate church. Understand that. Now, what kind of grade they get as a church may be a whole different subject. They would fall under some of the messages otherwise, like Pergamon, etc., in the book of Revelation, of condemnation. But either way, they are bona fide local churches. The goal is to be an adjusted local church. So the church universal is all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. No matter where they may exist, whether they go to a local church or not, is non-issue. This is where Roman Catholicism has grossly distorted in regards to the principle of the church, whereas they make the church universal to be a physical organization, an entity like we would a local church, and they say they're the church universal, and if you're not a member of their church, then you're not going to heaven, see. But that's just distortion in regards to the doctrine of the church, ecclesia, in the Greek, which we have a doctrine of that. And then the local church, we are a local church. Again, the traditions of men have done wonders in regards to upsetting societies and even free societies in regards to what constitutes a church. They've commercialized it. They've done so many other things that now we have all of these types of rules and laws, etc., that are designed to govern churches in their existence. A local church, and they use terms assembly, things of this nature that you find in the Bible. But anytime any group of us get together, no matter whether it might be in our really nice garage here on this property or somewhere else, vacation, whatever, we've assembled. We are a local church assembled no matter where we are, see. So it behooves you to have legal discernment in regards to what the laws are in regards to zoning and things of this nature as it might apply to that. But anyway, We won't go into that too far. That's the difference between churches. And here, every believer is baptized into the church universal. And the church itself is described as the body of Christ. And it too is perceived on both a universal basis and a local basis. The spiritual gifts functioning within a local church are described as parts of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Excuse me. Here in the very context of spiritual gifts, dealing with both temporal and permanent or extant gifts, those gifts that are designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age, versus the initiate gifts, the childhood gifts of the church, so to speak, which was very supernatural in many cases in regards to their function. But either way, in that vein, Paul tells us that as believers, verse 13, for by one Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. We identify with the body of Jesus Christ. To identify with Christ and His work on the cross is referred to as retroactive positional truth. And again, don't let the term throw you. We look back in time, and hence His work on the cross is retroactive on our behalf, some 2,000 years previous. Believers, Old Testament saints before Christ, look forward in time for their faith in the coming Messiah. And then those who lived during the time of Christ's first advent, they had to identify Him historically on the spot in order to have saving faith, like the thief on the cross. You never know where polyvolition will come in, and nothing can stop it. And you don't know what will draw it out. That thief on the cross, probably what happened to him, was God knew that's what it was going to take for his polyvolition to come to surface. He's dying, and there he is. And obviously, I'm not speaking of the one who chastised the other, making fun of Jesus, the two criminals. And Christ says, the day won't pass, I'll meet you in paradise. So that tells you he was a believer. And maybe I'm guessing a little bit that it occurred at that point in time. But it has that flavor. But anyway. Let me get back to my point here. Don't start running off too far. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All right. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So there we all identify. Whereas in the age of Israel is a specific race, the Hebrew race, that was identified as being the primary administrators in regards to God's plan in that dispensation. Their responsibility as a priest nation to provide witness and proclaim the truths of doctrine utilizing their elaborate teaching aids such as the temples, tabernacles, and their rituals and things of this nature and witness to other nations. For us, in the church age, it doesn't make any difference what race you're from. Everybody is now on equal footing. Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, the disciples together, they had to make this transition in their Christian lives. And as some of it was little hurdles that they had to jump over to get there, like as the ritual codes, and Paul's had to address that in the book of Romans, and observing holidays. No, that stuff doesn't go with the church age dispensation, see, things of this nature. But anyway, we're all equal. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Gentile or you're a Jew. That's really the only two races on this planet in the eyes of God. Whereas Gentiles may be identified as Greeks, which is not necessarily a compliment. But anyway, for the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on and continues to utilize the metaphor, the body metaphor, to continue to deal with spiritual gifts. Galatians 3:27 So there we see the fact that we're all baptized. It's a dry baptism. God the Holy Spirit identifies us with Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27. And with one another. You know, it's like the Marines, say, well, you're a Marine, no matter what happened to you, every other Marine is always your brother. Well, guess what? If you're a believer, every other believer is your brother or your sister. Whether they're a jester, whether they're maladjusted, or whatever. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God. What's the agency? Through faith in Christ Jesus. The faith, John, the Gospel of John, the language is unique in it. And when it dealt with saving faith, it always used a preposition eis in the Greek, which means literally into. You believe into Jesus. That's John's language, see, to bring this out. But anyway, the union, there is a union that occurs, and it's through the principle of faith. For all of you, verse 27, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that clothing is through the truth of Bible doctrine that you embrace through the gospel of salvation, phase one, at the very minimum. Confer 1 Corinthians 10:2. Back to Corinthians. Here we see the same principle as applied to Old Testament saints, that the Holy Spirit operated in the same vein, baptizing into union, which is pictured through the crossing of the Red Sea and the Exodus in the, as they were going through the wilderness. And all were baptized into Moses, which is a type of Christ here, in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud that gave you shade by day, being in the wilderness. I know we may complain about the cold up here, but trust me, you know, from where I came from, I was used to heat, real heat, for a long time. Getting up here, yeah, it was a little cold, but now you put me back in an environment with heat like Alabama, the seashores, or down south, and it's almost unbearable. I mean, truly, it's just amazing how acclimated you become in regards to this. But the cloud would be over them, giving shade in the daytime to protect them, and at nighttime it would provide light for them in a pillar of fire. And the sea, the crossing the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, is basically, what did I do? So maybe I need to get rid of my computer because I lost your attention there. But anyway, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, there's a land bridge there. They have found it. They found chariot wheels down below, etc. And they cross on dry land. That all is representative of being baptized by God the Holy Spirit here in Paul's writings. Let me find my deal and I will get rid of this. I can't multitask very good. I guess you've probably figured that out by now. If I'm teaching, my mind is it's anal, as some people would say. Tunnel vision. I don't see what's going on a lot of times. All right. Now, what's all these underlying things? Oh, man, I ain't going there. I'll fix that afterwards. So that was 1 Corinthians 10:2. Oh, well. 18, the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts upon each believer at his discretion at saving faith. Again, we're still in Corinthians. He indwells, He fills you, He seals you for the day of redemption to receive your resurrection body. He baptizes each of us into union with the church universal. These are all things that occur instantaneously when we believe in Jesus Christ. And another thing that occurs is that God imparts to each and every believer at least one spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is not up to you what it will be. It is given, if you will, arbitrarily by God. My gift of pastor teacher was not a gift that I signed up for, so to speak. It was just given to me. I look back at my life, and I gave all evidence that I had the gift from way back when, you know, 10, 12 years old, because of my drive and desire at that point in time. I didn't really want to be a preacher, because something about preachers, it just rubbed me the wrong way. But anyway, I wanted to be a teacher. I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to teach. How ironic is that? See? And then I got on doctrine, and then I figured it out. You got to get the pastor teacher. So. And that's part of growing up spiritually, is figuring out your spiritual gift and operating under it. How you may identify with it, first and foremost, what you do is you plug in an application towards the local church in general. And you're faithful to being in Bible class. And over time, you may find yourself with a natural affinity or even natural talent sometimes in regards to the certain areas of application of a spiritual gift, of which you can get the doctrine to see the different types of spiritual gifts there are. A dominant spiritual gift in any local church is a gift of helps. To provide service in regards to the assembly on a physical, logistical basis and things of this nature, even though there's other spiritual gifts, mercy, giving, things of this nature. Everybody, obviously, is supply giving, but the gift of giving is an exceptional ability to give in that regard. And that doesn't even mean that one has to be exceptionally wealthy to have that gift. But their giving is at a high caliber, comparatively speaking. But anyway, and to grow up spiritually, to figure out where your spiritual gift is, and that becomes your personal ministry, if you will, with respect to the rest of the body. That's how this works. See, we have in our ministries, in a general format, we have a health ministry. We have grace giving to help people out in regards to helps. We have prep school for teaching ministries and things of this nature. So we follow those guidelines in general, but it's up to each and every one of you to figure out what your own spiritual gift is and plug in and function adequately over it. Not every spiritual gift is a ring finger gift. By that, Paul is saying that not every spiritual gift is going to be noted by the overall people around you. I mean, obviously, my spiritual gift is noted. I'm up before you before every Bible class, so you get to look at my ugly mug as I teach you. See? But there's a lot of spiritual gifts that operate under the scenes, behind the scenes, and giving is one of them, you know, whether it's the gift or the actual application. But anyway, all this doctrine. Each of us are given a spiritual gift and is according to God's discretion. The fact that I had to get this a pastor teacher, I think, is true evidence of God's humor. Okay, if you're not getting that, then you don't know me very well. 12:11, here we go. But one and the same Spirit works all these things in regards to the spiritual gifts. Well, let's just read some of it. It doesn't hurt to remind ourselves. Now there are a variety of gifts, verse 4. But the same Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is the one, the agent of the Godhead that directs and guides and provides the spiritual as well as other provisions in regard to the function of the spiritual gift, whatever it may be. But the same Spirit, He's behind the giving of all gifts. And there are varieties of ministries, a service, and the same Lord. Verse 5, it all operates under the same doctrine. spiritual gifts don't go out on their own. They're designed to function within the corporate body. That's where evangelism, I think, has lost a lot of the touch of doctrinal reality through the leaving the Philadelphia area into the Laodicea period, is that the evangelists think they can be honest to themselves and not have to be part of the local church otherwise. And, of course, we have our doctrine in regards to and my input in regards to that very aspect of evangelizing, and that it's not just go out and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and move on. Anybody can evangelize. No, it demands that the individual is trained to at least to a degree. That if they run across a pocket of population in a foreign country or wherever they may be evangelizing in another state or whatever, that they can then follow up with phase two doctrine and give them the issues regards to the Christian life, the elementary doctrines, etc. So, you know, all these things that the fundies tend to sweep under the mat. No, God's an exacting God. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry are going to be prize winners. There are a variety of ministries in the same Lord, and there are a variety of effects, as each of the spiritual gifts is designed to contribute to the function of the assembly. Everything that goes on, you show up, the building's ready, the lights are on, I'm here. People get things together in regards to that which is necessary for me to teach and other aspects that go on. All this, see, is because people apply Bible doctrine. We're not paying anybody to come here and do any of this stuff. I'll let God make the payments. He's a lot more wealthy than I am. I mean, he can pay it in ways that I can't even imagine. But anyway, see. Again, that was one of the things, not to deter from the subject here too much, but when I, you know, growing up in the denominational world, you know, you see these churches and a lot of them run down, and the pastor works themselves to the bone, and then they expect him to preach on top of it and mow the lawn and all, you know, all this stuff. And you get in an adjusted local church, it's a whole total different deal. The wealthy churches, they just pay people to do it. And that is a general mindset. Oh, well, just pay somebody so that we don't have to make any application, put any effort. No, that's not the way it works. I mean, there may be times we have to, obviously. But we're in this building because people apply Bible doctrine, see. And it's amazing the difference in regard to the level of application that you see with a church full of positive volition and sound doctrine marching along in regard to history and what they provide for the pastor as well as for the assembly in general. See, then you find out there in the world otherwise. There are a variety of effects, but all the same God who works all things in all persons. Verse 6. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. See, it's on behalf. We're here to serve one another. For the common good. It's a witness to one another that we're positive, we're adjusted, and we're seekers of God, and we have divine love for one another as a corporate unit, as a local church. And that then that witness is to those around us who may observe us otherwise. And then he gives some examples. For the one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. These are temporary gifts. Understand, before the New Testament canon of Scripture was written, there were supernatural communicative gifts. There's communicative gifts, and there's basically service and administrative gifts. And God didn't sell anybody short. He made sure that every local church had the doctrine necessary, the New Testament doctrine necessary, for them to understand the issues. And before the New Testament was written and put together and compiled in the canon of Scripture as we have today, which was realized early on by our early fathers in regards to what was a legitimate canon and what was not. Later on, men came in and started messing with it and adding to it and things of this nature. But anyway, you have, in that regards, gifts such as wisdom, knowledge, who would impart doctrine, New Testament doctrine, for the assembly. So the assemblies function in a little bit different fashion than what we do today. Once that was gone, the temporary God's prophecy is another gift in that regard. Once the New Testament canon scripture was compiled together and they had the written form through the transition period, those gifts were no longer necessary because we had it written down now. And then you had one particular spiritual gift, the gift of pastor teacher, was designed as a communicative gift, the primary communicative gift to teach the church corporately. You have teachers within, which the pastor teacher, it can only be of the male gender, if that is still a gender. And but females can be teachers, like in prep school and things of this nature. But Paul makes it clear he doesn't want women teaching males. And no, he didn't hate women. Come on. But, you know, what people will rationalize. Anyway. I'm having some really funny thoughts, but I'm trying to keep them to myself here. To another, faith by the same Spirit, at 9. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Now, God still heals, but the gift of healing is no longer extant. I remember back... Again, I'm turn. Back when I was going to Maranatha, there was a young guy that was interested in coming and joining up with our seminary, that the first seminary group that went through that I was part of. And he came, I believe he came out of Arizona or someplace like that. And he came out of a Pentecostal background, and he hooked into doctrine. And he was confused regarding the spiritual gifts, the gift of healing, being able to raise people from the dead. This is what they could do back then. This guy's dad, his father died. And he believed that he could raise him from the dead because that's what early saints were able to do. And they drove around in the desert with his corpse of his father for several days trying to raise him up from the dead. And he gets on doctrine. Of course, he's laughing about it then after the fact. But anyway... Now, that's what happens. When you're misled, you don't understand the truth, you go off and you do things like that. But anyway, I don't know whatever happened to him. He never did join up. People may show up, but they're truly not of us often. So, and verse 10, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, which is a bona fide language. It's not the gibberish goop that the holy rollers like to regale in regards to what they do. I've heard the stories of doctrinal types being in a holy roller church, and they give everybody opportunity to stand up and speak in tongues, and they knew a little Hebrew, got up and spoke a little Hebrew, and then the interpreter jumped up and said, "Oh, this is what he said." And he goes, "No, no, no, wait, I just quoted a verse from Old Testament in Hebrew." And they kicked him out. But anyway, you know, I mean, politician gets their entertainment one way or the other. But so, you know, to know these things, they'll try to rationalize their gibberish goop by saying, "Well, it's the language of angels." Well, if you look in the Bible, the angels, when they speak, spoke in a human language. They spoke so that the person they were talking to could understand them in their own language. You know, so all that stuff. And then verse 11, for all our intents and purposes here, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. It's not our will, but His will. So the Holy Spirit, then, verse 19, manifests Himself through the functioning gifts. We read that at verse 7. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Compare 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 20. Do not quench the Spirit. That is, deny the effects of water that symbolizes Bible doctrine that the Holy Spirit represents in regards to his function on behalf of the believer. In this respect, using language of accommodation. I mean, you can't make God thirsty. Come on. You know. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that's being out of fellowship. And verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. The prophetic utterances looks to the temporary gift of prophecy in the early church as a function. And again, doctrine was given in part by those of this ilk, those who had these particular gifts. Now, you would have one prophet that might be the authority of the church, and he would oversee as this would go. But they would prophesy in part, see. And the Holy Spirit would move them, and it all to be done decently in order. It wasn't a free-for-all. Paul had to deal with the Corinthian church, and he does so a lot in that regards to make sure things are kept decently in order as the proper witnesses in that respect. All right, now point C. We move on from the Holy Spirit's role, phase one, to his phase two, that is the Christian experience. We break down the individual's life in three phases. Phase one is faith in Jesus Christ, faith apart from works. You're now in union in him with Christ. All these things that we've just been over in regards to God, the Holy Spirit, occurs instantaneously. And now you enter into a new phase in life as a new creature. That's what we call your phase two. That phase two exists from the time that you believe in Christ until you exit this world, whether it's through death or maybe, for some of us, resurrection. Who knows? Phase three, self-explanatory, is from then on out in your eternal life niche. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.